Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to hear your word. We need you to speak deeply to us, Lord. We need you to transform us with your presence, with your truth. Open our eyes, open our hearts. We welcome you. You're our Lord, so you get to say to us whatever you like. May your name be honored in Jesus' name. Well, hello, gang. I'm Pastor Andrew, and I get the privilege of sharing a message with you this morning. And this season of Lent, we are on a journey, and in that journey, we are going to walk with the Apostle Peter. Now, last week, Pastor Steve delighted us all with a great message where he pretended he was Peter, and we kind of got a feel for what it must have been like for Peter to go through this crazy journey of discipleship. And we're going to continue that for the rest of our time during Lent. So, I think Peter is a great person to try to journey with during Lent, and here's why. When we read about Peter, none of the other apostles spoke up as much as Peter. And if you're familiar at all with Peter's stories in the gospel, you know that we have lots of evidence that he was rash with his words. He was impulsive with his words and his actions. He was boastful. He liked to talk a lot about how, you know, even if everyone else denies you, Jesus, I will never deny you. That's a quote from Peter there. Peter was fearful. He operated a lot from fear, which we'll get into quite a bit over this series. Peter struggled with doubt. Peter, even though he was fearful and insecure, he also was overconfident in himself in this strange way. So even though he had all this insecurity and fear, this boasting would kind of come out, and he would sort of be overconfident in himself. So in other words, Peter is a lot like a lot of us. So that's one of the things whenever I think about when the gospel writers were writing down and they were recording Jesus' words and actions, you know, they probably weren't necessarily deliberately thinking about this, but I'm so grateful that they left all those little bits about Peter in there, because I don't know about you, but it's so assuring to me when I think about Peter and like, oh, okay, there's somebody, there's a disciple who's as foolish and as rash and as impulsive as me and as fear-bound and insecure. So, okay, that's good. That's good, God. So this morning, we're going to talk about, the title of the message is From Overawed to Authoritative. And the picture we see of Peter in the book of Acts and then also in his later writings is a very authoritative person. And we're gonna get into that. And I want to paint a picture of what that was like. If you could turn with me in the book of Acts, either on your device or there should be a little Bible in front of you in the pew. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, says some really amazing things about how Peter wielded his authority. So in the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read a portion of this. It says, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by his right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping. and praising God. Then all the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I just think this is such a remarkable story. You know, it says that he jumped up, and then he kept jumping. So his feet weren't just, kind of a little bit healed. His feet were strengthened, and he was jumping around. I mean, can you imagine the joy of that man that day? Who spent who knows how long begging because he couldn't even move his limbs around clearly, and then he was able to jump up. I mean, what unbelievable joy must have been in his heart that day. And Peter, he didn't spend hours and hours fasting and praying about it. He didn't wring his hands a lot. He just said to him, "Walk." He just commanded, "Walk." And then his boldness and his bravery and his authority continues. If you keep reading with me in verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to him, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." So his authority, now this is so interesting because only a short time, just weeks before this, Peter had been afraid. Even a servant girl, a lowly servant girl, had said, "Are you that guy who was with Jesus?" And he said, no. And so here's this man who's fear-bound, and here he's standing in front of a crowd of people, and he's saying things to them like, "You disowned him. You asked for a murder. You killed the author of life." He's saying these bold, strong things. Now, we would never hire Peter to be a motivational speaker if he starts out a sermon like this, right? You know, he's going, "You killed him." No, Peter, that's not how you start sermons. But something about this worked. If we look at the next chapter, in chapter 4, it says, "Many heard the message and believed." These are the same people he's saying, "You killed the author of life." So the number of men who believed grew to about 15,000. So after all these strong, bold statements, it says in Acts chapter 4 that many believed, and it grew to about 5,000 people that day. Just before, in the previous chapter, we saw that the church had expanded on the day of Pentecost from 120 to 3,000, and now we get 2,000 more people in that one day through Peter's message. So imagine, I mean, this man is wielding incredible authority. When he tells people with disabilities to stand up and walk, they walk. When he preaches the truth to them, 2,000 in one day become Christians. I mean, this is incredible authority. And so the question I want to ask in this message is, how did we get this Peter? How did we get this authoritative Peter? And the reason it's remarkable is because one of the things we notice most about him in the earlier stories of him in the Gospels, even though we know that he was very rash and impulsive with his words, he was also very I guess the word I would come up with is he was overawed. He was overawed. And if you turn with me to Luke, keep your finger in Acts, because we're probably going to, actually, don't keep your finger in Acts. We're not coming back to it. Never mind. Turn to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And just a very interesting story about Peter. Now, Peter had already witnessed a bunch of miracles. He had been, we know from the book of John that he was a disciple of John's, John the Baptist. So he was already sort of primed and prepped for this whole Messiah thing. He knew it was coming. But then we see, when he first meets Jesus, he encounters a whole bunch of miracles. He sees Jesus drive out a demon. He sees Jesus heal a bunch of people. Jesus even healed his own mother-in-law. His mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus walked in and just grabbed her by the hand and lifted her up, and she was fine. And which, you know, I don't know how everyone's relationship is with your mother-in-law, but sometimes, you know, it's kind of the joke, but like, he might have been thinking, like, kind of wish she was on her way out, Jesus. No, I'm sure he didn't think that at all. I'm sure he was so happy that his mother-in-law rose up from her sick bed. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks. Thanks a lot. I'm just kidding. So, anyway, but we look here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, so Peter had already seen all this, and one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, Pastor Steve last week in his sermon, he said, "Boy, you carpenters don't know a lot about fishing, do you?" That's it. Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the net." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And this is so interesting, Simon Peter's reaction. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Which, in general, that's a good. I mean, he was recognizing something was sinful in him, but his request for Jesus to go away from him, that is interesting. So instead of, often when we recognize our sin, it's because we realize we need Jesus. And here's Peter saying, "Go away from me, Jesus." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So I think that's fascinating, that kind of earlier sort of Peter that we encounter, who's overawed by the presence of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, so much so that he even feels his own sin. So my question is, how did we get this Peter? How did we get this Peter who was so authoritative, who could just command people to stand up and walk, who could just tell the truth to people, and 2,000 people in one day come to believe the good news? How did we get this Peter? That is a great question. Well, I think the secret, in part at least, now we know some of the answer is Peter had been through the day of Pentecost. That's part of the answer. That was the day when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, came down and dwelt inside the church. Up until this point, the Holy Spirit would sometimes come upon certain prophets or certain people and work miracles through them or give them great authority. But now, for the first time, the Holy Spirit was actually coming to live inside the church and inside people. And according to the prophecies about this, the Holy Spirit inside them would be the one to move them, move people to actually follow God, to actually obey God for the first time, be able to obey God from the heart. So that's part of the answer. Prior to this time, the Holy Spirit hadn't come on the people of God, and so some of Peter's authority, we know, comes from this. But that's kind of the easy way out, all right? I mean, that's true. It's a correct answer to the question, but it's not everything. And what I would suggest to you, what I want you to consider during Lent, what I would like to put forward to you and for you to chew on during this season of Lent, was that there one of the things, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit worked deep inside of Peter, not just giving him power for authority, but the Holy Spirit actually moved Peter to have a new attitude about something in particular. And what I believe it is that Peter went from dismissing Jesus' need to suffer to embracing Jesus' suffering. I think Peter went from dismissing Jesus' need to suffer to embracing Jesus' need to suffer. If we look back in the Gospels, one of the many rash things that the Apostle Peter said, he says this to Jesus. He says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Now, if you know the context of this, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said, "Oh, they think you're the prophet." Others said, "Oh, you know, they think you're this, you're that." And Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter was the one who stood up and said, "You know, you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You're right. And that what you just said is from God. You didn't come up with that. That was from God." But then minutes later, Jesus started telling them about how he was going to have to suffer. Okay? Now imagine, just put yourself in their place for a minute. The disciples, including Peter, probably especially Peter, almost everyone believed that Jesus the Messiah was going to come as a conquering military hero, kind of in the style of Alexander the Great, or he was going to come swooping in, vanquish the enemies of the people, which at the time were the Romans, and anybody else who dared mess with God's people. And that's what most of the disciples thought. They thought they were just kind of in the beginning stages of, yeah, we're just getting warmed up, and then pretty soon Jesus is going to come in with his sword, and he's going to slash people around. Oh, it's going to be awesome. So that's what a lot of people in Judah at the time thought, including a lot of Jesus' disciples. And now Jesus starts telling them, right when they've had that conversation, "Yep, it's me, I'm the Messiah, you said the right thing, Peter." In the next breath, Jesus starts telling Peter, I'm going to have to suffer. And if you were standing there at the moment, imagine, you know, how that's going to just twist your whole conception of, like, no, wait a second, we're supposed to ride the glory train up to, you know, victory over the Romans and all of our other enemies, and you're saying I'm going to have to suffer? How does that fit in to anything? If you're the Messiah, the promised one of God, who takes care of all our problems, it doesn't make any sense. And so Peter, being the rash, impulsive person that he was, actually rebukes Jesus. I mean, can you imagine rebuking Jesus? I know I've done it a zillion times myself. Probably all of us have rebuked Jesus. But Peter, out loud in front of everybody, rebukes Jesus and says, "Never, Lord, this suffering shall never happen to you." But that's the early Peter. But that is very different from this later Peter that we meet in the book of Acts and also in his letters. So let's look at a few of those. If you would turn with me to Acts, sorry, not Acts. I told you we're leaving Acts behind. 1 Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, it's all the way almost at the very end of the Bible. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, we meet this Peter who embraced the suffering that Jesus had for him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes this. I'm reading starting in verse 17. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see what happens? Peter goes from, "This will never happen to you, Jesus, you're never going to suffer," to recognizing that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross when he paid for our sins was precious blood. You see the difference, the change in values? It went from no need for this Messiah to suffer, to the blood that you shed is precious. A little bit later in chapter 2, if you look with me at chapter 2, he goes on, Peter writes, when they hurled insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Look at how Jesus now, how Peter is valuing the work of Jesus on the cross. He's recognizing that it's by Jesus's wounds that we have been healed. Those wounds weren't just, you know, when Jesus first said to Peter, you know, I'm going to have to suffer, and Peter rebukes him, Peter, he has no place in his brain for imagining that the suffering of the Messiah was necessary. And here he goes from that place to realizing that it's those very wounds that I used to think were unnecessary, those very wounds by which we will all be healed. And it is by Jesus bearing our sins on the cross with him that we might actually die to sin and live for righteousness. So my inability to live for righteousness, my inability to walk in righteousness is taken care of by Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus bearing my sins with him on the cross. That's why the symbolism I've invited you all to do is when taking that lament and, you know, we had push pins, not nails. I didn't want anyone banging their hands with a hammer or anything. But taking those push pins and nailing your lament to these crosses here, the symbolism of that is so important because it's reminding you that your sin is actually being borne by Jesus while he suffered on the cross for us. And look how Peter says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. What a different value on Jesus' suffering. What a different way of looking at Jesus' need to suffer. Now, Peter didn't just stop there at seeing Jesus' need to suffer. Peter actually went a step further when he learned to embrace his own suffering. He learned to embrace his own suffering in Acts chapter, chapter 5, verse 41 up there. Chapter 5, not chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 41. This is after the apostles had been arrested and they were beat up. They were flogged. Flogging back then meant you were basically whipped. And I think what the Romans used to do is they would tie little pieces of little pieces of broken pottery and little pieces of glass and little nails onto the leather whips, and they would whip people with those. And so obviously people got really beat up and bloodied, and this just happened. All the apostles, and then what it says here in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They left. I don't know about you. I can't even get my mind around getting beat up. And not just beat up, but actually, you know, having my skin torn up and leaving that and saying and rejoicing that I was being counted worthy of suffering shame, suffering disgrace for the name. I can't even get my mind around that. How? Why? How did the other apostles get their mind around that? How could they get their hearts in that place of rejoicing? well, if we look back at 1 Peter, You're able to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter recognized not only Jesus' need to suffer, but it's clear from his writing that he recognized that actually we're called into suffering with him too. If you look at Peter chapter 1, verses starting in verse 6, the people he's writing to have been going through very severe persecution. He's writing to people who live in what's now kind of northwestern Turkey, and these were some of the very first converts to Christianity, and they're some of the very first people to feel the wrath of the Roman Empire against them, confiscating their property, sometimes killing them, beating people up, and so they are suffering. Peter is writing to some of the first people who encountered some of one of the first waves of persecution against the church. And Peter's saying, in all this, and the this here is suffering, okay? In all this suffering, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. All right, now, what he says next is really, I find this really fascinating, because what Jesus says next is, or sorry, what Peter says next is, he doesn't say to him, these have come, well, we don't know why these have come. He actually gives a reason for the suffering. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think that is so fascinating. He says that the trials are like refiner's fire, and just like gold, gold is dug up out of the earth, it's in ore form, and it's mixed with other metals and other minerals. And as it is, it's not worth very much. And so what they have to do is they have to refine it. And the way they refine it is with fire. And not just a nice little fire that you might have, a cozy fire you might warm yourself with on a cold day. This is a refiner's fire, incredibly hot fire. And they don't just refine it once. They have to refine it again and again and again and again until it is pure gold, and then it is valuable. And here, Peter is saying that our faith is like that gold. The genuineness of our faith is like that gold. And a lot of us, when we're first dug up out of our darkness by Jesus, we're like that ore. And that ore is mixed with other things. And God loves us so much that he actually wants to purify that ore in us until it becomes this pure gold that's valuable to him. That's why the fires have come. And Peter had come to this place of recognizing the importance of that refining fire in his life. So he had learned to embrace Jesus' suffering. He had learned to embrace his own suffering. Look what he says a little later in chapter 2, verse 21. He had learned to embrace both our suffering and the suffering of Jesus, where he writes, to this, and he's talking specifically about suffering for doing good, to this you were called. He actually says, we were called to suffering. We usually think about being called to heaven or being called to relationship with Jesus. And that's true, but Scripture in several locations actually says we are called to this. Because we are called to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the calling to suffer is actually, several things are happening. We're being refined, but we're actually being called to follow Jesus to the cross. We're actually being called to follow Jesus to the cross. And that's one of the things Peter came to finally realize was that his calling to follow this Messiah, it wasn't just a calling to the glorious victory that was coming later where they vanquish all of God's enemies. It was also a calling to the cross. And in fact, it was a calling, that the calling to the cross actually happens before the calling to the glorious victory. So I have a question for you. The question is, do you want to be mature? I started this sermon saying, basically, do you want God's authority? Do you want that authority Peter had to just command people, stand up and walk, and to preach and see 2,000 people in one day come to Christ? But probably the more important question, and the question Peter had to wrestle with if he was going to walk in that authority, was, do you want to be mature? Do you want to grow in your authority in Christ? Do you want God to entrust you with more? I'm going to just let you see the cards I hold close to my chest here. My main goal as your pastor, it's not just to hold your hand when you're suffering. It's not just to put my arm around you when you're struggling. It's not just to bring comfort to you. My main goal is your maturity. That's my main goal. Now, fortunately, you hired Pastor Steve as your lead pastor, so I get to say those things and get away with it. If it was Pastor Steve, you'd be all like, oh, I think you should preach more from the Bible, Pastor Steve. Come on. So do you want to be mature? Do you want to be mature? Here's what I understand to be the key to that maturity and the key, thus, to that kind of authority. I think the key to the authority is, the authority comes as we identify with Jesus' suffering and as we choose to stand in solidarity with Jesus in his suffering. Now, this is a very hard thing to accept. But I think it's the key that Peter discovered. Authority comes as we identify with Jesus' suffering and as we choose to stand with him in his suffering. So when I say identify with Jesus, that means when he's up there, you're not just recognizing, oh yeah, that's something he had to do. You're not just saying, oh yeah, that's what my belief is. That's one of my core beliefs of what Christians, so I'll agree to that belief. You actually recognize yourself up there on the cross. You recognize the need for sin to be punished and that he is getting punished for our sin. And when I say come to stand in solidarity with Jesus, I mean you are taking your own suffering and you are taking the suffering of others and you're choosing to, in that suffering, to stand with Jesus as he has suffered. And I believe this is the key to the kind of maturity and thus the kind of authority God has in store for us. Now, if you don't believe me, that's fine. I want you to consider a couple of scriptures. In Mark chapter 10, there's this story of, for probably the only instance in Scripture, someone besides Peter saying something stupid. One of the disciples besides Peter saying something stupid. It's in Mark chapter 10, verses 37. Two other disciples, John and James, basically said to Jesus, this is what they said to him, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in glory. And so here they're still thinking that at this point, you know, Jesus is going to ride his white stallion up to the vanquish all the Romans and with one wave of his sword, and everything was going to be good. So they're saying, let one of us sit at your right hand and one of your right hand. They were asking for kind of the primary spots of dignity and honor and authority. But look at how Jesus responds to this. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And Jesus is specifically referring to the suffering he is going to encounter. Jesus asks us the same question. When we come in like, Jesus, I want to walk in that authority. I want to see people. I want to lay hands on people and see them healed. I want to, when I speak to people, you know, Pastor Ben was inviting us to a evangelism training, and like, if I just had that power that Peter had, then I wouldn't have to go through training. I could just walk down the street and say, hey, come to Jesus, and people would fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, it'd be like it's tidal wave, you know. And I remember when I was a kind of a new Christian, I read a book about the Holy Spirit, and I kind of thought it was sort of like, you know, in Star Wars where the Jedis, when they get really angry at each other, like they're zapping each other with lightning, and, you know, it's like, that's what I thought. If I could just walk in that kind of authority, just kind of, oh, you don't believe in Jesus? You know, and people would collapse under the power, and I believe now, I believe. You know, that's kind of what I thought it was going to be like. And yet Jesus asks us, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Think of how when another time a little bit later, this goes back to Peter and in his stupidity, when Jesus was getting arrested, the very moment Jesus was getting arrested, what do you guys know, one of the things Peter did during the arrest? Yeah, he pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, one of the people who was helping with the arrest. And, you know, and you know, if you were still of Peter's old mentality of Jesus is coming to lead us to victory against our enemies, then of course that makes sense. And this whole arrest thing, this whole like suffering thing, that's like an interruption to that. And and Peter isn't seeing at this point that this has to happen. And so of course he's going to try to step in and prevent it. All right, and that's what a lot of us try to do with suffering. When suffering comes, we do everything we can to try to prevent it, try to stop it from happening. The suffering happens, and it's sort of just like collapsing around all around us, and we're like, no, and we try to stop it from happening. Or when it does start happening, we do everything we can to stop feeling it, to numb ourselves out. We medicate ourselves with everything known to man to try to take the edge off of the pain. And yet, this is how Jesus responds. When Peter cuts off the man's sword, or cuts off the man's ear with his sword, he says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So put away your sword, and that's what a lot of us do. We have all these swords that we use, these swords, to try to cut off, try to prevent the suffering that seems to be coming upon us. And we do all kinds of things to slow it down and stop it and avoid it and intervene in it and keep it from happening. And so often, Jesus is saying to our hearts, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So this authority comes as we identify with Jesus in his suffering. Now, I don't mean chasing down suffering. There throughout history, there's been some streams of Christian belief throughout the history of the church, where some groups of Christians have promoted kind of on purpose, I'm going to kind of chase down suffering. I read about this one monk who. He felt he hadn't suffered enough in life, and so on his deathbed, he asked the people to rearrange his body so that he was in the most pain possible as he died. And that's not really what we're talking about when we're talking about showing solidarity with Jesus and his suffering. So I'm not talking about that, about chasing after suffering and trying to inflict it upon ourselves. That's usually coming from this false motive of not really getting how much Jesus has paid for our sin for us. It's not coming from that place of trusting in Jesus' work for us. So what I'm talking about this phrase that you've heard me use several times now called lament. Lament. And what is lament? Lament, when we stand with Jesus' suffering, we choose to lament. It's voluntary, okay? And lament means coming into agreement with God's grief, okay? So again, it doesn't mean chasing after suffering and finding ways to torture yourself. That's not what we're promoting at all. What I'm talking about is coming into agreement with the things that cause God to grieve. And there's a lot of things that cause God to grieve. A lot of us, much of our Christian walk is we're sort of just casually, we're pretty casual about the things that cause God grief. We're kind of nonchalant. We don't really think it's that big of a deal unless we feel it, unless it strikes us. And during the season of Lent, part of the invitation, it's not to torture yourself. Some people torture themselves with fasting and other things. Fasting can be great. You're going to hear me talk more about the benefits of fasting later in this series. But I'm not talking about chasing after the pain of it. What I'm talking about is choosing to come into agreement with what God finds to be grief-causing. So in your bulletin, and you might need to share with a neighbor, but there's this little, tan, whatever. It's the only insert you got here. And it won't be hard to find. If you could pull that out. When we lament, first of all, we lament over our own failures to love God. And here's just a few ways that many of us, here's some different ways different people have failed to love God. And here's a question you can ask yourself. How have I neglected, or we neglected, the worship of God? The we there, by the way, that's there on purpose. Often in America, we think of my individual sin, but I want to encourage us to think not only about our individual sin, but also there's times that we share in corporate sin, sin that we're all involved in. Sometimes, not even consciously, sometimes it's purely by default. It's kind of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But nevertheless, it's important for us to choose to enter into this corporate sin. So the second one, how have I or we neglected to treasure and cherish God? How have I and we treasured and cherished God only half-heartedly? How have I or we failed to make God first in some area of my or our life? How have I or we failed to keep God's commands? How have I or we failed to trust God? How have I or we rejected God's help and comfort? Some people, this last one's interesting because some people think that if they reject God's comfort, then, oh yeah, now I'm really suffering for Jesus, when actually God is on purpose bringing you comfort in the midst of your suffering. We also lament over our failure to love others, and we lament over the victims of our failures. We don't just lament over our failures. One of the important pathways to maturity is for you to think about the people who got hurt by what you've done or by what you've neglected to do. That's one of the pathways to maturity. Mature people actually have the capacity, instead of when they hear about how they hurt somebody, they don't just wall it off and stop thinking about it and nope, I can't deal with that. They actually can enter into the grief of the people they've hurt. And so kind of running through this same list, how have I failed to love God, and asking yourself, how has that impacted others? We also want to lament over our failure to love others. Look at the second half here. How have I or we failed to recognize the image of God in another person? How have I or we exploited another person or used them for my sake, for our sake, but at their expense? I don't know about you, but I find I do this in very sneaky and subtle ways. How have I or we forgotten and overlooked another person? How have I or we belittled and thought less of someone or in any way diminished the importance of another person? How have I or we dehumanized and denied the worth of another person? Dehumanized means in some way we've somehow thought of them or felt towards them as if they are somehow less of a full human being than I am. And this doesn't just happen individually. This can happen to whole groups. Those people over there. How have I done that? How have I dehumanized whole groups of people? How have I or we failed to see the full dignity in another person? What vulnerable people or person have I or we failed to stand up for? Are there people who are vulnerable for whatever reason, one reason or another, and I've failed to stand up for them when I was the person who was supposed to stand up for them? And lastly, whose story have I refused to listen to? You just want to kind of turn those people into, instead of hearing the fullness of their story, want to turn their experience into just one little, oh, they're all this way or they're all that way. Whose story have I failed to listen to? So we lament over our failures to love God and others. We lament over the victims of our failures. And we also lament over the failures of others and their victims. So you don't even have to be one of the people sinning. You actually can lament. You can actually do what Jesus did. This is kind of the highest level where even if you're not the guilty party, you can actually enter into other people's suffering and other people's sins like Jesus did for us. Okay? So even if you didn't cause this certain oppression, or you didn't even if you weren't involved one bit, or your ancestors weren't involved one bit in some form of oppression or some form of dehumanizing somebody, you can choose, lamenting is choice here, you can choose to lament and grieve over the sinners and also those who have suffered for those sins. So this is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff. People are going to come in here this morning like, I was going to find out about authority. And then people walk out of here. Authority, huh? I do want to close with this. It says in the book of, or I should have written this up here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. As heavy as this sounds, And believe me, we don't do heavy duty like some churches do. some churches, it's all, you know, you got to wear black and it's all, you know, dark and heavy the whole season of Lent. We actually rejoice in the middle of our lamenting here at this church. We celebrate even while we're grieving and choosing to come into agreement with God's grieving. I want to remind us, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And so during this season of Lent, as you're contemplating your own sin, as you're contemplating the sin of others, as you're contemplating the victims of sin, either your own sin or the sin of others, as you're contemplating our sin, our collective corporate sin together, I want you to remember that enduring that, if you're really stepping, if you're really identifying with Jesus, not just kind of suffering for your own on your own, but if you're really stepping in and showing solidarity with Jesus on the cross, the joy is on the other side. The joy is on the other side, okay? When we come to Resurrection Sunday on April 16th, part of what is going to fill you with joy that day is having stood in solidarity with Jesus in this season of lament and knowing that what Jesus really did end up being that glorious Messiah that vanquished the enemies of God. But these enemies that he vanquished were bigger than the Romans. They were bigger than the other nations around the Israelites. These enemies were the enemy of death. the enemy of sin itself, the enemy of darkness. Jesus did end up conquering all those things, and it was for that joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. In this song that we sing, I just want to invite you. The song asks, God, deliver me from a whole series of things. And during the song, I want to ask you to make it your prayer. God, deliver me from my own fear of suffering. God, deliver me from my own anxiety about identifying with your suffering. And I also want to once again invite you during this time and for the rest of Lent, you're welcome to come up, pull one of these little red pieces of paper up and write down, and it could be your own sin, it could be sin of others, it could be those who've been victimized by sin. You might be thinking about somebody totally on the other side of the world who is suffering something, and go ahead and write them on there too. And you can come up as many times as you like, by the way. If we run out of these little pieces of paper, we'll get more. If we run out of little tacks, we'll get more. And nail it to the cross, because joy is on the other side of the cross. Joy is on the other side of the cross. Now, Lord, as we bravely face your suffering, bravely face the darkness inside our own hearts and inside of others, I pray, God, would you hold us, Lord God, in our fragility, Lord. Hold us with your mighty strength and power, and fill us, Lord, with your own love. Fill us, Lord God, with your own love that makes even this suffering count for something. Lord, fill us with the love of God, with the authority that comes from identifying with you, the authority of the Holy Spirit, and may we walk in step with Jesus Christ. Amen.